Last week we introduced the first epistle to John, developed an overview of the entire epistle, and identified some of the major themes that we're going to see in it. And we'll start right now into chapter 1. It starts in a way that is reminiscent of the Gospel of John. And I'll read the first four verses here, which are the prologue to the book, setting forth the subject matter that he wants to talk about. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, it was an incredible thing when you sent your Son into the world to reveal yourself to us. And it must have been a great thrill to those who could walk and live with him for 3.5 years. But Father, that only helps us because you have, in your mercy and in your grace, preserved the record of the life that he lived for us now. We thank you for moving our brother John to record that eternal life for our edification, for our instruction. And we pray that you would guide us as we meditate upon this passage to an understanding that is not only accurate, Lord, but that leads us into a closer fellowship with you. We thank you for this passage, for the occasion to study it together, and for your Spirit's work. And we pray that he might move in our hearts and make us more like the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. As we outlined the book last week, we realized that this first section is an introductory summary that deals with two themes. The first is the objective of our lives as Christians, which John is going to define here as fellowship. And you saw that in verse 3, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. But then there is an obstacle to that fellowship, and that is sin. And so he's going to give us a theory of sin. Theologically, the latter part of chapter 1 and the first two verses of chapter 2 are one of the most succinct and insightful discussions of sin, the different forms that it takes, and the solutions to it that we have in the entire Word of God. It's just a beautiful little passage. We'll get into it in our next study, probably not a whole lot here. I may be able to give you some hints as we move toward it. But this idea of fellowship with God and dealing with the sin that gets in the way, that really anticipates the rest of the book, because the rest of the book is about how that you might know that you have eternal life and what the signs of that life are. We saw them last week. Righteousness, love, and belief. Now, failing to be righteous, failing to love one another, not believing who the Lord Jesus is correctly, those are examples of sin. What does life have to do with fellowship? I found it very helpful in contemplating the relationship between the summary and the rest of the book to keep in mind what our Savior said in his wonderful high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, verse 3. When he said to the Father, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." Eternal life is being in a love relationship with God. It is fellowship with God. That's what eternal life is. David was showing us last Wednesday evening how that this idea of knowing in the Bible goes beyond just cognitive awareness. Knowing God is not saying, "Oh, I know that there is a God and I know these facts about God." No, knowing God is loving God. being in a fellowship relationship with Him. And so the first part of this book is saying, you want to have eternal life. Why? Because that's fellowship with God. That's the whole point. That's the objective that we have. And sin is bad because it breaks that fellowship. So we're going to have to learn how to deal with it. Before we get into all the specific indicators that show that we are indeed God's people. I emphasize, as we closed last week, that it's possible to take this book in a negative way, and that's not how John wants us to take it. The purpose in chapter 5, verse 13, is that you might know that you have eternal life. It is not that you might doubt that you have eternal life. He's going to talk about some very heart-searching things that will challenge us in how we're living. But he's not doing this to beat us down and persuade us that we're really not Christians after all. And to reinforce that, in this first chapter, he's going to give us specific steps that we can take when we discover sin in our lives to take care of it. He's going to give us the medicine cabinet before he fully discloses what the disease is. So it's all very positive. I want you to know that you have eternal life. And yes, you're going to encounter sin. I'm going to give you a theology of sin. I'm also going to tell you how to deal with it. But the purpose is that we might have fellowship with Him. And that's probably about as far as we'll get today. So in these first four verses, last week I laid them side by side with John chapter 1. And here I've just abstracted out six comparisons or contrasts between the two passages. Now, there are four points of great similarity. Both of them talk about the beginning. In the beginning was Word, the Word. Both of them talk about the Word. In this case, it's the Word of Life. In John chapter 1, it's simply the Word as a title for the Lord Jesus Christ. Both of them talk about life. Here we have the eternal life. And in John chapter 1, in Him was life, in verse 4. Both of them talk about that life being manifested. Or shown forth, is described in John chapter 1 as a light that shines in the darkness. But there are two points of rather deliberate contrast between them. John was talking about Him, the person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our passage begins that which was from the beginning, something, not a person. And we will see that this that he's talking about is the life that the Lord Jesus lived with the Father. And then at the close, John said the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And John records how he came unto his own. His own received him not. But here we have seen and we bear witness. John did hear, and John's going to pass on what he observed. So let's work our way through here. As I've said, the subject of 1 John is not the detailed person of Jesus Christ, but it is the life that he lived with the Father, his fellowship with the Father. Verse 1 says, it was from the beginning, long before the Son of God came into the world. Like the gospel, the epistle teaches that this one that John knew as Jesus existed long before the baby was born in Bethlehem. It is the very Son of God. But he also says, we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and our hands have handled. He claims to be an eyewitness. And of course, that fits very well with John the Apostle, as well as the other disciples. And look at how he goes through the various organs. My ear, I've heard. My eyes, I've seen with my eyes. I've looked upon with my eyes. My hands have handled. And we get down to verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. His mouth is involved too. So his ears, his eyes, his mouth, his hands, they're all engaged in this. There's a striking passage in the Old Testament that talks about these same organs and how they can be abused. And that's Isaiah chapter 33, verse 15. It describes the righteous person as he that speaketh uprightly. There's the mouth. He that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from the holding of bribes. So he doesn't accept bribes. That's the hand. That stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood. I don't want to hear your plots. I don't want to hear your schemes. I don't want to be involved in it. And shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. He doesn't immerse himself in all the wickedness that's going on. And when I read that verse in Isaiah years ago, we were going through Isaiah. You can find the exposition up on the Cyber Chapel. I was immediately reminded of something that I saw as a young boy in Nikko, Japan. There was a Shinto shrine there. And on the stable where they kept the horses. You know, any building has to have a garage, right? So they had a stable for the horses. And over the top of the stable is this carving that I've showed you here. These are known as the three wise monkeys. You may have heard of them. The first one is hear no evil. The second is speak no evil. The third is see no evil. Now, they don't have a monkey for do no evil with his hands tied behind his back. Isaiah got that covered too. So this is a fundamental principle that Isaiah is giving us. And that is, we live in the middle of a cesspool. That was as true in Isaiah's day as it is in our day. And there's some basic fundamental steps that we need to take if we're going to keep ourselves pure. One is, don't go listening to all the garbage that's out there. Just look, plug it up, okay? Don't go looking at all the garbage that's on social media. It's going to waste your time and go astray. Block it out, okay? There. And don't go talking about all this nonsense and passing it all. Okay, that's our attitude, Isaiah says, the attitude we should have toward the wicked world that we live in. Hear no evil. See no evil. Speak no evil. Do no evil. Be like the three wise monkeys. Of course, the Orientals not only somehow or other picked up Isaiah's word. By the way, Isaiah came first. Isaiah was 700 B.C. And the earliest reference we have to the three wise monkeys is in Buddhist literature about the 3rd century B.C. So Isaiah is at least 400 years ahead of these three wise monkeys. But what's the Oriental approach to all this? What's the ultimate goal of the Buddhist way of life? It's not just see no evil. You see nothing. You hear nothing. You feel nothing. You're in emptiness. You're completely empty. That is not where John wants us to live. He would agree with Isaiah. Pay attention to what you're looking at. Pay attention to what you're listening to. Pay attention to what you're saying. Pay attention to what you're doing. But that doesn't mean that you should just blank out and go into a Zen-like state of unconsciousness. He has used his eyes, his hands, his ears, and he'll use his mouth to pass it on. He is bearing witness to what he has seen. And what he has seen is the Word of Life. That's his name for the Lord Jesus. Word here is used in the same sense, I think, as in the Gospel. It's a title for the Lord. He was an expression of the Father. He is the Word of God. And John says, I saw him. I heard him speak. You know, I don't know whether the Lord Jesus had a high voice like this, like Abraham Lincoln. Or whether he had a deep voice like this. I don't know. Maybe he just stuttered a little bit. I don't know. We don't have these details about him. What did he look like? And we have that very common portrait of him with blonde hair. I kind of doubt that. His mother was Jewish. I think he probably had black hair like everybody in that part of the world does. But how tall was he? Well, if you felt his hands, were they rough? He was a carpenter after all. What was he like? Well, John had that experience. We don't have that experience ourselves. But John said, look, he was real. He was there. I touched him. I handled him. I felt him. Why is he emphasizing that right here in the very first verse of this book? Well, one of the three keys, one of the three indications of life that we're going to see is belief that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. That is chapter 4, verse 2. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. That was a significant statement because of some of the false teachings that were running around in the first and second centuries. There were some who taught that Jesus Christ was not a real person. He was just sort of a vision. He was a phantom. He wasn't tangible. It was a spiritual thing that came. And then there were others that said, well, yeah, Jesus was a real man, all right, but the Christ was something that descended on the man at the baptism and that left him before the crucifixion. It wasn't the Christ who died. It was Jesus who died. See, both of these ideas came out of a sense that the world is evil. It's intrinsically wicked. Later theologians of this style would even teach that it was created by a different God than the God that we worship. It's just a bad, bad thing. And spirit is good. And so you've got to separate the two. And either Jesus Christ has to be all spirit, because he's obviously good, or we have to take the man Jesus and separate that from the spirit Christ and really keep them at arm's length from each other. John said, This is the word of life. The word that I told you back in John chapter 1 is God. In the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God, and I touched the word of God. I handled it. It was physical. It was real. I reclined on his breast at the Last Supper. I leaned up against him and said, Lord, is it I? This is the miracle of the incarnation, that something that's been under attack from the first century right down to the present age. We're going to see other references to this error as we go through the book. Later in the second century, it became codified into a movement that was called Gnosticism, from the Greek word for gnosis, or knowledge. It taught that true salvation comes by knowing secret facts. As you learn more and more secret facts, then you draw closer and closer to God. No, eternal life is tangible. It's physical. The world is fallen, but our Savior came to redeem the fallen world and the people that are in it. And John says, I know this because I touched it, I heard it, I saw it, I handled it, I'm going to tell you about it. For the life was manifested, that life of the Lord Jesus, the life that he lived with God, has been shown like a light shining in darkness. And that's what John said. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. John 1:5, the light shineth in darkness. He came to reveal the Father to us. Now, we're going to see this verb to manifest quite a bit in the book. Mostly when we get to chapter 3. In fact, 1 John uses this word more frequently than any other book in the New Testament by a factor of 2. It's just overwhelming how much he likes this word manifest. And what we will see, and I'm not going to go into the details now, but just so you know what's coming, the Lord Jesus was manifested so that we could imitate him. It's almost like he came as a demonstration. He came as a demonstrator. You know, if you're trying to sell a customer in the technical world on something, you often give them a proof of concept or a prototype. Here, this is a demonstrator. You can touch this. You can see it. You'll realize how it works. Then you can adopt it. That's what we're being given here, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ for. We have seen it, and we bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life. Now here's this final contrast that I mentioned with John chapter 1. John chapter 1 said that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. The light shined the darkness. The darkness did not comprehend it. It couldn't understand it. The darkness couldn't get its head around it. And indeed, Paul says that the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. You know, the Catholics talk about the invincible ignorance. They think that's an excuse that allows some people to be saved without belief. Invincible ignorance is real, but it doesn't justify your being saved without belief. It is the state of every person born into this world. You are invincibly ignorant until the Spirit of God comes and turns the lights on. But there it was. The light shined into darkness. The darkness couldn't comprehend it. And that's because he came to his own. His own received him not. But John says, we saw it. We saw it. We understood it. We recognized him as the Son of God. Now, what is this life? We show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father. Here is the life that we're talking about. It is the life that the Word of God lived with the Father. I find it helpful here to remember a verse that we read a couple of weeks ago in our prayer meeting meditation. It was the 8th of January, so we read Proverbs chapter 8. And I read you this passage about Dame Wisdom, this personification of wisdom, where she says, "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up for everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. Before the earth even existed, when there were no depths, I was brought forth, when there were no fountains abounding with water," and so on. You get down to verse 30. "Then I was by him as one brought up with him. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men." This is highly poetical language. But it clearly indicates that this wisdom of God was always with God and was his delight. It was part of him, and yet he delighted in it. It was like one brought up with him, like two children that are brought up in the same family together. This fellowship with the Father is something that has been going on forever. And that is theologically extremely, extremely important. Let me try to explain to you why the Trinity is so critical. We're going to read in 1 John 4, verse 8, "God is love." That is an unchangeable quality of God. And if I were to ask you, whom does God love? You would say, well, he loves me. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And that's true. That's wonderful. But there was a time when I wasn't here. There was a time when the world wasn't here. Before, there was a time when the angels weren't here. They're created. There was a time when the angels were not. Before there was anything else, but when there was only God, was God love? If he was love, whom did he love? And the answer John would give is, he loved his Son. There was love between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Now, one of the most powerful Old Testament words for love is this word, tender mercy, loving kindness, chesed. Look what Psalm 103:17 says. "The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting." There never was a time when God was not merciful. There never was a time when he was not faithful. There never was a time when he was not loving. How could that be true? There had to be someone for him to love, to be faithful to. And this is the great mystery of the Trinity. There's only one God. And yet there is the Father, who is God. There is the Son, who is God. The Father is not the Son. They can love each other. And the Spirit is God. But the Spirit is not the Father, and the Spirit is not the Son. And he can love and be faithful to the Son and to the Father. But there is only one God. I don't understand it. If you meet someone who says they do, no, they don't. They don't. This is the great mystery of our wonderful God. But it ought to encourage us that when we say that God is love, he's always been love. This is intrinsic to who he is. And now we're getting a glimpse into that eternal life, that eternal love between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. The Lord Jesus came into the world to reveal that to us. It was manifested unto us, verse 2 ends. God has revealed it to us so that we could imitate it. That which we have seen and heard, verse 3, declare we unto you. I'm not going to keep my mouth shut about this, John says. I have seen it. I've heard it. I've touched it. I'm going to tell you about it. Why? Two purposes. That you may have fellowship with us. I want you to enjoy close fellowship with us. I, John, want to enjoy close fellowship with you, the believers in Ephesus and the believers in Laodicea and the believers in Philadelphia and the other churches in Asia Minor where John wrote and to whom he might have been writing this. I want to have fellowship with you. So I'm going to tell you about the life that the Lord Jesus lived with the Father. And when I first read that, I said, huh? I mean, yeah, I'd like to learn about the life the Lord Jesus lived with the Father. Yes, that would be very interesting. What does that have to do with your having fellowship with me? We are two people having fellowship together. What difference does it make that I should learn about how the Father and the Son lived together through all eternity, what their relationship was like? Well, he's going to explain that now. Truly, our fellowship, that is the fellowship that we have with each other, is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. If you want to have fellowship with other believers, the best way you can do that is by having fellowship with the Lord. Let me try to illustrate that. When I was first putting these thoughts together, I drew this diagram here. If I say to you, everybody have fellowship with each other, what's going to happen? Well, we have different interests, different things that we want to talk about. So you get a couple people over here having fellowship and a couple people over here having fellowship and a couple down here having fellowship, but that doesn't draw us all together. But if I say, okay, everybody have fellowship with Ron, we're all going to get close to Ron. What's going to happen to us with respect to each other? We're going to get close together. And the challenge to us is having fellowship with God. Brother Bilson has put this into a more realistic picture for us here. You can see in the corners here, in the upper right-hand corner, a couple of people, and they're having fellowship. Okay, they're sharing about something. Maybe they're interested in sports. They're going to have fellowship, but they're off there in the corner. And down in the lower left-hand corner are some other people. They're having fellowship together, right? But they're not having fellowship with the people in the upper right-hand corner. They're quite separate from each other. And we got a dog and a cat in the lower right corner. I love that, brother. They're having fellowship together. But they're not having fellowship with everybody else. But the people in the center are drawing as close as they can get to God the Father, following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived an intimate life with His Father. You follow His example. You draw as close to the Father as you can get. You know what's going to happen? You're going to be intimately close to all the other brothers and sisters that are also trying to get as close to Him as you possibly, as they possibly can. And that's John's objective here. We want you to have fellowship with us. We are revealing to you the life that Jesus lived with the Father so that you can imitate that life, draw close to the Father, and thus draw close to His people. And that's really what's going on in this book. Before we move on to verse 4, I want to make one observation about what's being said here in this passage. Truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Here's the first time that John mentions the Lord Jesus in this book. And he calls Him His Son, Jesus Christ. He gives them a title. Gives him two titles, Son of God and Jesus Christ. He never mentions our Savior without one or the other of those titles. And so I made a little table here. I wanted to share it with you. So he never says just Jesus. Never calls Him Jesus. He's always either Jesus Christ or Jesus the Son of God, or that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's always how he refers to Him. If you go to the Gospel of John, same writer, 250 times in the Gospel of John, people refer to our Savior as Jesus. That's it. No titles. No nothing. Just Jesus. There's only three times in the gospel that he's called Jesus Christ or called the Son of God. And two of those are comments that John made as he was writing the book. They're not in the narrative. It's not things that happened during our Savior's life. The one occasion that he is called Jesus Christ in the narrative is when he is speaking to the Father in John 17 and talks about, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That's the only time in the narrative of the book of John that we have a title on our Lord. Otherwise, it's just plain Jesus. We get to 1 John. Every time he mentions our Lord, there's a title associated. What happened? What happened between the Gospel of John and the Epistle? Well, look at Philippians chapter 2. I think this is the answer here. Paul writes, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Paul describes our Savior's self-abasement, his humiliation in coming down to earth to be our Redeemer. He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, because of his obedience unto death, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the name of God in the Old Testament, Jehovah. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The Savior ascended up to heaven. He's seated at the Father's right hand, where David said prophetically of him, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. God has given him the name of Lord. And so, in the rest of the New Testament, in the epistles, the overwhelming title for our Savior is never just Jesus by itself. The apostles don't, in the epistles, they don't talk about Jesus this, Jesus that. It's the Lord Jesus. It's Jesus Christ. It's Jesus, the Son of God. Always with a title of honor. And that's what the pattern that John is following out here. Even in Philippians 2, now this is kind of cool. He uses the two names, Jesus and Christ, together in verse 5 and again in verse 11. But look at the order. In verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ, that is the exalted name, the one whom God has anointed, Christ Jesus. The order of the names points, if you will, from heaven to earth. It points from the exalted Christ to the man Jesus. And he goes on to describe the humiliation of Christ and how he was made low for us and humbled himself unto death. Then God has highly exalted him, and his purpose now in verse 11 is that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And now the order recalls the exaltation of our Lord, moving from the man Jesus to the exalted spiritual Christ. Now, I make a big point of this, because I've heard an awful lot of people, not in our assembly, but in other contexts, talk about Jesus this and Jesus that. Many hymns just talk about Jesus. And I'm sure the people that wrote those hymns love the Lord and are trying to express their devotion to him. Brothers and sisters, he's exalted. He's our Lord. And I would encourage you to do what I try to do, and not to refer to him just as Jesus. It's not just Jesus anymore. There was a time when he laid his glory aside. And yes, I think if you're telling a Bible story, you might want to say, well, Jesus went to Bethlehem, or Jesus went to Jerusalem, or Jesus went to Galilee. You're now reading the history. But we're talking about our Savior. Let us rejoice to give him a title that recognizes the honor that he deserves, and call him the Lord Jesus, or Jesus Christ, or Jesus the Son of God, as John does. Now, he's going to go on here and he's going to say, verse 4, these things write we unto you. This is the second purpose. The first reason for telling you these things in verse 3 was that you might have fellowship with us by imitating this life and drawing closer to the Father. The second is that your joy may be full. And this is a common expression in John, the idea of fullness of joy. John the Baptist talks about it in John 3:9. He said, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy is therefore fulfilled." Full joy. Full up. Not just partial joy. John 16, verse 24. The Lord speaking here. "Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive that your joy may be full." John 17:13. "Now come I to thee, and these things speak I in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." I want to focus your attention on John 15, verses 9 through 11. Here also we read in verse 11, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." But he starts off in verse 9 by saying that it's not just joy that is being shared. "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love." The Father loved me in the same way I loved you. Verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I abide in my Father's love, so you abide in my love. The Father loved me, I loved you. I abide in the Father's love, you abide in my love." See, we are imitating the Lord Jesus. His purpose is that we should become little Christs. We should become like him. And then he says in verse 11, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." We're imitating his joy. We're receiving of his joy. We are receiving his love. We're receiving that wonderful position of abiding in the Father's love. We are receiving that joy. It's all about our imitation of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the fellowship that God wants us to have with him and then ultimately with one another. Precious, precious fellowship that he wants us to have. But there is a snake in the garden. There's something that gets in the way of our fellowship. And it's spelled with three letters, S-I-N. That's the problem that we have. It gets in the way. It breaks that fellowship. And he's going to base that here in this next section. He's going to tell us about why it is that sin breaks fellowship and what we can do about it. There is a solution that we can apply. He's going to explain that to us. But I don't think I better start that right now. I will leave you with one puzzle to think about over the next 2 weeks. "This then is the message which we've heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." John claims here to have heard from Jesus, the Lord Jesus, during his earthly life. "I have heard from him that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." I'd like you to find me the verse in the Gospels where the Lord Jesus told John and the other disciples that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. We'll pick up with that when we come back to 1 John. Next week, Brother Bijou is going to lead us on the last of the studies on consecration, and we look forward to that study. And then 2 weeks we'll come back. We'll pick up with this mystery verse about God being light without darkness and how we can deal with the sin that inevitably creeps into our lives. But for right now, remember what the objective is here. It's this picture that Brother Dolson drew for us. We want to have fellowship with God. That's what eternal life is. It's knowing God, being in a relationship with him, drawing close to him. And as we do that, that is the one way, the only way that we're going to have fellowship, close, intimate fellowship with one another in our Christian lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how wonderful of you to open your love to those who were your enemies, rebels against you. Father, we cannot sufficiently express our gratitude to you for what you've done through your Son in making us your children, adopting us as your sons and daughters. We pray, Father, that we can always have our eyes fixed upon our elder brother, the Lord Jesus. Thank you for giving him to us as our example. Help us, Lord, to imitate the life he lived with you and thus to draw close to you and close to one another. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. These things write we unto you that your joy may be full. And in connection here with our fellowship, that led me to think of hymn number 380 in the Red Book. What a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. Here's a hymn that actually couples those two ideas together, the idea of our fellowship with the Lord and the idea of the joy that we have as a result of that. If you're able to stand, let's stand and sing together. Number 380, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms.